45th in our studies in soteriology, what the Bible teaches about salvation, and the second in our sub-series with this odd title, The Litmus of Lapsarianism. Let's remind ourselves of what my intention is, at least with that, and the meaning of lapsarianism. Before we launch into new material for today. Lapsarianism is a term that comes from, based on the Latin word lapsus, which means fall, not spring, summer, fall, but descent. And we have said it's a kind of test bed for theology and for theological systems, like litmus paper that we demonstrated last week. It reveals things that we might not otherwise be able to see, or they bring them into clarity that helps us to evaluate them further. We also said that God's logic is what we operate with. God has logic and we operate with it, particularly in terms of such things such as the law of contradiction or non-contradiction. It's described both ways. It can't be raining and not raining in the same way, in the same place, at the same time. That's a basic of good Western logic, and we find that all over in the Bible. It must be the way God reasons, and we reason the same way. That's just one example. So we use logic, which is reasoning well. Logic, understanding some things about logic, helps us to understand when and to notice when people reason poorly and when their argumentation is not what it should be. We also said that our task is to attempt to discern the steps in God's mind regarding the pieces of his plan, and particularly the relative position in God's plan, in the mind of God, of election and the fall. Which comes first? There are other pieces to his plan, particularly the plan of salvation we're dealing with. Which comes first, election before the fall, or in his plan, in his logic, as best as we can discern, does the fall come before election, election before the fall? I want to mention some important theological points that will help us remind ourselves of these points that we've seen so far in the studies in soteriology, will help us as we work with lapsarianism. We can't evaluate overall theological systems, which the litmus of lapsarianism helps us to do, without a knowledge of the key subparts of those systems. If you have your notes, this is at the top of page 5. So it would be valuable for us at this point to review some of the most significant theological points and conclusions that we have seen in previous studies having to do with God's work in salvation. So all of these are involved in some way as we use lapsarianism, this litmus test, to evaluate different theological systems, particularly with reference to the cross. First one is God's sovereignty. God is sovereign over the universe, we've emphasized, in every way, and is not dependent on human beings for the completion of any part of his plan. God has a definite and fixed plan for his universe, as seen in Ephesians 1:11, the one who works everything according to the counsel of his will. Predestination, closely associated with his sovereign outworking of his plan, is God's outworking of his plan for the universe under his sovereign control, and it's used particularly of individuals. He plans what's going to happen in their lives, Ephesians 1, to make them conformed to the likeness of Christ. In our study on in hamartiology, we saw so far, we've seen that the Bible teaches total depravity, that every part of a person is affected by sin, and that we're completely in rebellion against God. Pelagianism is the 5th century error that rejects total depravity and asserts that human beings were only damaged by the fall. But every part of us has been affected by sin. Our will, our desires, our thinking, even our ability to use good logic. And then election. Election is God's sovereign choice in eternity past of individuals whom he intends to save and bring into his presence. It's unconditional in that God chooses individuals for salvation without reference to anything that they might do or any virtue in them, including faith, as opposed to conditional election, which says that God chooses individuals for salvation based on some quality in them. So, unconditional election versus conditional election. And then particularism is the belief that God chooses and provides salvation for individuals, while universalism asserts that God provides salvation for everyone. The tulip is a mnemonic device that captures the 5 biblically based doctrines of sovereign grace. They are total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. In the early 17th century, followers of Jacob Arminius countered these doctrines with the following points. Conditional election, as opposed to unconditional, universal atonement, as opposed to limited, the need for divine assistance to faith. We can have a little bit of faith, that we have the capacity for it, but God assists us and we work together with God to exercise saving faith. Resistible grace, as opposed to the eye of the tulip, and non-perseverance of the saints. This is found, by the way, today in Wesleyanism and most charismatic groups, Wesleyanism, Methodism. Emeraldianism is a system of belief about the saving work of God, patterned on the teachings of French theologian Moses Amirau. Its current manifestation is four-point Calvinism, which claims to deny the L of the tulip, but when compared with Scripture, actually ends up holding nothing of the tulip. It holds to a hypothetical universal atonement, but particular election. God provided for everybody on the cross, everybody who ever lives. And there is a particularism in that he chooses individuals ultimately to partake of that. It has severe logical inconsistencies at its core, as we have said. Reprobation, the other bookend with election, is God's act of foreordaining individuals to damnation, as seen particularly, but certainly not only, in Romans 9, in the accounts of Esau and Pharaoh, and in the vessels destined for wrath in the figure of the potter and the clay. There are 2 key terms and biblical teachings related to election and reprobation that we should not slight or overlook. Double predestination is the term used for the biblical teaching that God chooses both who will be saved and who will receive condemnation. Related to this is equal ultimacy, the conclusion from Scripture that God is active. That God is as active in associating condemnation with those he has chosen for loss as he is in associating salvation for those that he has chosen for election. To put this differently, God does not simply ignore the future or pass over the reprobate, ignore their future, or pass over the reprobate. This is taught in the accounts of Esau and Pharaoh, especially in the potter figure in Romans 9. The erroneous judicial reprobation view holds that God determines the condemnation for the non-elect judicially. That is, he knows people will sin, so he allows them to continue in their sin and move toward ultimate loss, and he reprobates them on that basis as a judge, passing judgment on what they have done. They have sinned, so they become reprobate. He thus completes the process of reprobation by judging them for what they are and what they do. On the other hand, in sovereign reprobation, which I believe is the scriptural view, God condemns those he has selected for damnation without reference to their sinful actions. And this is exemplified in Romans 9 in Esau with regard to his salvation and with regard to Pharaoh in his being judged by God, not with regard to Pharaoh's salvation, but the principle of sovereign reprobation is the same. We saw that the Bible teaches penal substitution, particularly in Isaiah 53, but many other passages. God's punishing Christ in the place of sinners in order to meet the demands of his justice and holiness for an infinite penalty for sin. God punished Christ in the place of sinners. Those sinners that Christ underwent punishment for are the elect. Penal substitution includes particular redemption, because if Jesus died in the place of others, then those others can be identified, particular people. And if he died in the place of others, if he redeemed some, and actually redeemed, actually purchased, propitiated, actually turned away the wrath of God, reconciled people to God, that would have to apply to particular people and is definite. It has substance to it, definite atonement. Together, particular redemption and definite atonement capture the biblical teachings that some have described as limited atonement, which means that the goal of the cross was to provide salvation for only some individuals, not to make provision for everyone to be saved, as asserted by the Arminian and the Emeraldian. Now let's think about how we go about comparing theological systems. How do you discern what's true and false, and particularly when you have a system that has a number of points to it? And some people may say, well, I'll leave this to the theologians. This is too complicated. I think when we take it apart, we can see that there are things here that every Christian should be thinking about. So how do we go about determining whether systems are true and false as we compare them with each other in this lapsarianism testbed? First of all, consistency in a theological system, consistency versus inconsistency. Theological systems should be able to stand the test of scrutiny for internal consistency and consistency with the facts of Scripture. If they cannot, they're not valid systems. In other words, we're just saying, does the Bible really say that? Does this fit with the Bible? So if a person of a particular theological stripe says, this is what I believe, is that consistent with the Bible? Is it the same thing as what the Bible says? Then another methodological point is to think about logical relationships. Theological systems can be analyzed from the standpoint of their internal logical relationships. And remember, we emphasized in an earlier study that Emeraldianism is circular at its heart. It asserts it asserts something and then bases that assertion on itself. So it's going around in circles, exemplified by a rose is a rose. Right? I'm happy because I'm happy. Those kinds of inconsistencies. A third methodological point, and that is Lapsarianism deals with rather fixed or fairly well-defined schools or systems of theology. Sometimes they're ragged edges, and you can't quite do a comparison of different schools, but for the most part, for our purposes of comparison, we make the assumption that there are several discrete theological systems that can be compared. We can say this about Arminianism, and we can say it in such a way that we can compare it with Amaraldianism, and we can compare it with the different types of Calvinism. A fourth methodological point, and that is that we want to evaluate systems as a whole. Some of the systems being compared are large in the sense of encompassing many parts or even all of what God is doing with the earth and humanity. I think it's safe to say that Calvinism fits that description. It is a whole view of what God is doing everywhere in his universe. Stating Lapsarianism in terms of God's thinking, we want to find out which system, when compared with Scripture, makes the most sense as a plan of God that contains logical relationships. Lapsarianism is theoretical in the sense that it attempts to make theories about the way God has reasoned and then see if the assumptions match Scripture. A fifth methodological point, and that is we want to follow sound procedure, healthy methods of dealing with information everywhere in doing theology. These involve things like making sure that multi-part conclusions are internally consistent. In other words, there's no contradiction. That everything that the scriptures say about something has been taken into consideration. That careful exegesis has been done, and then the exegesis is not omitted in moving toward theological conclusions. So earlier in the series, I provided what I believe is a striking example of failure in sound procedures as we were in the study on reprobation with respect to the assertions of R.C. Sproul, who had a great ministry, but here in dealing with Romans 9 and Pharaoh and the issue of reprobation, I believe that R.C. Sproul did not look carefully at the text of Romans 9. So there was a lack of sound procedure, which sometimes simply means look carefully, look again, and check yourself and make sure that that the Bible really says what you think it does. The next methodological point is cause and effect. The principle of cause and effect applies to the features of theological systems. So the existence of one feature can or must lead to another. There is a cause and effect relationship between election and the fall and creation of humanity, creation of the universe, and the subsequent plans that God has for it. There are cause and effect relationships. So if a system says that the fall exists at a certain logical point, then subsequent features that flow from it or are dependent on the fall have to take that into account. Next methodological feature, we're not dealing with chronological issues as we attempt to think about the plan of God in his mind and the logic of God's plan. They're worked out in space and time, but we're trying to understand as best we can how the different parts of God's plan fit together from eternity past. And then another methodological point is comparison of different points in the system. Discrete pieces of theological systems can be extracted to use as points of comparison. For example, the systems we're going to look at has an explanation, each one has an explanation for what the value of the cross is, who it affects, and what it was designed to do. For instance, one system would say the cross provided for another one, for everyone. Another system would say it provided for some people. That's a point of comparison. Within each system, the place of the cross, for example, has logical relations with other pieces of the system. What did God intend on the cross? And why in his why did he intend that in his overall plan? Where does it fit? The extent of human sinfulness and the remedy that's needed for it is connected with the fall. Lapsarianism attempts to compare and evaluate systems, each of which has its own internal logical or illogical, bad logic, relationships. Lapsarianism provides a way of testing the validity of assumptions and conclusions. And in all of this, the cross is central. One of the crucial assumptions and conclusions as we use Lapsarianism has to do with the meaning of the cross. So belief that Jesus died for everyone will require that any limitation on those who are elect or actually saved will have to come logically after the place of the cross in God's plan. Let me open that up a little bit. If I say that Jesus died for everyone who ever lives, and yet it's applied only to the elect, which is a smaller group of people, logically, if that's what I believe, and I don't, but if that's what I believe, then in the steps, in the logical relationships in God's mind of the pieces of his plan, providing for everyone has to precede a smaller subset using that provision. It couldn't be the other way around. He couldn't say, it wouldn't make sense to say, I'm going to save the elect. This is in this position, which I don't agree with, the Amaraldian position particularly. I'm going to save the elect, a certain number of people, a subset of humanity, but then I'm going to provide for everyone. That wouldn't make sense. There's a contradiction there. There would be something wrong to say I'm going to save some, but I'm going to provide for everyone. So the centrality of the cross and the sequences of parts of God, the parts of God's plan in relation to that are significant. If one assumes, for instance, that God created the earth with the intention of having forever a pristine place for human existence, then the fall has to be placed logically after the creation of the earth. So if God said, in his mind, I want a pristine place, I want a perfect place for everyone, and then the fall interrupts that in the plan, right? It could hardly work the other way, where the fall occurs in God's plan, and then he decides, oh, I want a perfect place for everyone to live in, all right? There'd be some kind of contradiction between those two. And then the decrees of God. We stated earlier in our series, in this series on soteriology, that the key pieces of God's plan can be described as decrees. Some refer to God's plan, his whole plan, as the decree of God. But then some say there are decrees, there are subparts, and that's okay. So, for instance, we have the decree to create. It's a piece of his plan. Decree to choose some for salvation. It's a piece of his plan. The decree to send the incarnate Son to the cross. That's a piece of his plan. So here are some of the key pieces that lapsarianism helps us to analyze and we have to use as we use this litmus test of the validity of systems. The creation of the universe, the fall of human beings, and the entrance of sin into the universe, the purpose or divine design of the cross, election, reprobation, calling people to salvation, and the overall purpose of God for the universe. These are things that we have to take into account as we use lapsarianism, our theological litmus paper, to evaluate systems. Now, in your notes, top of page 8, section 5, beginning of section 5, here's a little preview of where we're going. And in this chart, I have four columns, each describing a theological system. So lapsarianism lays out the pieces of the system in the logical order that the system's adherents would claim. They're not trying to find the mind of God, but we are, in God's logic, how the pieces flow to fit together and flow together. But here are four schools of thinking: Arminianism, Amiraldianism, or four-point Calvinism, also called modified Calvinism. And in the header, I emphasize that this provides salvation before election in the logical sequence. We'll look at this in a moment. Infralapsarianism, sub, below, has election coming after the fall. So clearly here, the order is, at least for these two elements, election, then fall. Superlapsarianism, by the way, that's called modern Calvinism. Superlapsarianism, or anti-lapsarianism, has election before the fall. And this is high Calvinism. We'll be using this theological litmus test to evaluate these four systems. Now, let's look at this for a moment. We'll explain it in greater detail next time in subsequent studies, in subsequent sessions. But I want you to notice the relative position of election in each one of these schools of thinking. So let's take Arminianism. As best as I can tell, here is the sequence in God's thinking, if you are an Arminian. God's first purpose was to create the universe. Then, reluctantly, because of what human beings do, and it's all their fault, because they have free will, God lets them have free will to sin in this universe that he created. God reluctantly permits human freedom to choose to sin. Then God decides to provide a remedy. He decides to provide salvation for everybody. Then he calls people to salvation. Of course, he can't call everyone. Some never hear. And then he labels as elect those who believe. So his overall purpose, what's God doing with the universe and human beings? His overall purpose is to create a wonderful universe. Sin enters the picture, messes it up. He has to fix things now because human beings in their free will decided to rebel. So he provides salvation for everybody. He's generous, loving to everyone, calls some, and when a person believes, he says they're elect. That's the logical order of Arminianism. Was that the order in God's mind, as best as we can tell? Does that fit with the kind of good logic that we operate with because God operates with it too? Amaraldianism, or four-point Calvinism, provides salvation before election, same as Arminianism. I've underscored elect in the Arminian columns, down at the bottom, right? It's the last thing in God's sequence. Amaraldianism, four-point Calvinism, raises that up one step. So you see electing some next to the last thing that he does in his plan. So in Amaraldianism, God's purpose with regard to the universe is to create a wonderful place for human beings to live in. He reluctantly permits the fall. Now, Amaraldians would say they believe in total depravity, and yet their system has to say, it really says, if you look at it carefully, really says that human beings choose because they're not regenerated, but they can exercise faith. They're regenerated after faith. So on their own, they decide to sin. Adam and Eve, on their own, decided to sin. Now God's got to scurry, as in Arminianism. What am I going to do to fix this? I got to provide salvation. Amiros said, I'm going to provide it for everybody, because I love everybody. God loves everybody, I'm going to provide it. He's going to provide it for everyone. But then he says, that's pure Arminianism. I've got to adopt part of Calvinism. I don't want to go that far. So I'll say that there is a particularism. There is an individual treatment by God, treatment of individuals. So he provides salvation for everybody, but then he's got some who are the elect. And then the next step is that he elects them, passes over the rest, the reprobate. He just passes over, just ignores them. And then he calls the elect to salvation. Third column, sublapsarianism or infralapsarianism. The key here is that election comes after the fall. It has in the others. It's also called moderate Calvinism. So God's plan is to create the universe in the logical ordering of the pieces of his plan. He allows for the fall. Moderate Calvinists do not like to say that he planned for the fall. That's too robotic. God allows for the fall. And then he chooses some and passes over the rest as an act of justice, judicial reprobation. Then he provides salvation only for the elect, because, you see, he's already elected them. He's not going to provide for everybody. Why provide for everyone if his intention is only to save the elect? So salvation is provided only for the elect. There's a relationship, a consequential relationship. If he's elected some, if he's narrowed the value of the cross already to the elect, then the cross will provide only for the elect, and then he calls the elect to salvation. In the last column, supralapsarianism, some call this high Calvinism, this has election before the fall. So the last two particularly, what's the ordering of election and the fall? Here, election comes before the fall. So what is God's overall purpose in history? I take it it's what we find in the figure of the potter and the clay, where God takes one lump of humanity and he makes two types of humans, one destined for eternal glory with him, one destined for reprobation. That's the starting point in God's plan, because he wants some who are elect to enjoy him and see how great what he's provided is in comparison to the others that the potter created, the reprobate. So his first purpose is, I want some people to enjoy me eternally. See how different that is from the others. God's purpose is to create the universe, and then things happen. No, this, the first is God chooses some to enjoy him. Then he creates a place for them to live. Then he plans for the fall that flows from the distinction as seen in the potter figure. Some will be destined to rest. So he's got to get the fall in somewhere, but it comes after the creation of the universe, and has to come after the creation of the universe, of course, because there has to be a place for the fall to happen. Then he provides salvation for the elect, and then he calls the elect to salvation. So notice the rising place of election that I've underlined in the chart. That will be important for us, and I hope that you have an opportunity in the next week to think about this chart, because it's at the heart of what we're doing with this litmus of lapsarianism. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Cause us always to be careful with it. Thank you that there are tools that people have devised that help us to compare the way people think about God's purposes overall and to see which match the scriptures the best. We pray these things in Jesus' name.